turning back to Exodus this afternoon. Exodus chapter 4 is where we will begin, and we'll make our way through, a general theme within chapters 4, 5, and 6. So far in our study of Exodus, we've taken things kind of passage by passage, verse by verse. I do not intend to continue the study in that way. There's much to be said. Thank you, brother. There's much to be said about every verse, and we will, of course, we could stay in one chapter for years if and continue to find new things. If you do find within these chapters some things in your own personal study that you're not understanding, you're wondering what is the message, why is that there, please come to me or Brother Lewis, Brother Isaac, and ask us. I've really been excited by a lot of things here that I've found in Exodus 4 that I do not plan on bringing to you in a sermon. But this afternoon, if the Lord will be our helper, I do want us to turn here and look at a subject that is found within Exodus 4, 5, and 6. And as we're there, I would point out again that this book is not just merely a history of Israel written by Moses. There's much more that we have within these pages. It's more than just a history written by a man. It's very, very important that we continue to remind ourselves that these are the scriptures given to us by God. These are inspired for our learning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're very familiar with, says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, meaning mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, one way that we look at the scriptures and we begin to see different ways that it's validated that these are truly inspired words of God is again, this is just one of the many ways. If you begin to study the inspiration of the scriptures, you'll run into this. One man said it this way: what man would write a history and would black his own face? We see Moses time and time again admitting to his own failures, his own faults, really bringing these scriptures that we're going to look at even briefly at the beginning, dishonor upon his own name. But you see, the purpose is not to raise up Moses as something that we are to really have in high esteem, is it? No, the writers of the scriptures we see time and time again will eclipse their own name, and they will take away all the glory from themselves that the glory might be given to God. And we're going to see that here again as we start in Exodus 4. And if you remember that Moses, beginning in Exodus 3, encounters God, encounters a bush that is burning, but yet it's not consumed. He approaches this bush. God begins to speak to him. This is a holy scene that continues until the, I believe, 18th verse of chapter 4. But you see, all the while, Moses is presenting objections and arguments to God and asking God to choose someone else. And we see that again in this chapter. If we remember from chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" In chapter 4, verse 1, this is the last time we were here. We brought to you the first 10 verses of chapter 4. And Moses begins by saying, "Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And if you remember, God has already told them, or told Moses in the last chapter, "They shall hearken to thy voice." But he's arguing, saying, no, they're not going to hear me. They're not going to believe me that you have appeared unto me. in verse 10 of this chapter, remember, God has given Moses the signs to show to the people of Israel and unto Pharaoh and the Egyptians. If you remember, there was a staff that he was to throw down. It would turn into a serpent. He would pick it back up. It would turn back into a shepherd's staff. If you remember, the hand that was to be put in his bosom and brought back out, and immediately it was as white as snow, as leprous as snow, and immediately it was turned back to flesh when he did that again. And God said, if they still don't believe, the third sign was that the waters of Egypt would be turned to blood, that the judgment would come, and that within that sign it was represented that judgment would come upon the land. And so all of this has been given, the first nine verses of chapter 4, and then Moses says unto the Lord in verse 10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. The Lord begins to answer Moses and says, have I not made the mouth of man? Have I not made the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? He says, therefore go, I'll be with your mouth and teach, and I will teach thee what thou shalt say. But again, we have Moses again. And I say this and I bring these things out to, again, remind us of just the fact that when we read these things that Moses is recording about himself, this continues to give us evidence that these are not words that are just history that's written by Moses. These are the words of God, that the writer himself is revealing something to us, even about himself, that a normal historian would not reveal. So what we're going to see next here is in verse 13, Moses says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. Now you might read that and just kind of skip over it. It's not really worded in the translation there in a way that really, I think, brings about the Hebrew into our language to where we might really understand what Moses is saying here. Once you get this other translation, then you'll go back and say, oh yeah, I see that now in the King James. But there's another translation that translates it this way. Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. That's what Moses is saying. So even after God says, Moses, look, I will be with your mouth. I'm going to teach you what to say. Time and time again, Moses is objecting to God. And Moses says, look, Lord, send someone else. I'm praying you. I'm begging you by your hand, send someone other than me. Choose someone else. And then it says in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The Lord was burning in anger against Moses. What happens is God sends Aaron to be Moses' spokesman to the people. And we see that while it's true, while God was truly displeased and his anger burned toward Moses, yet God is still a merciful God. He still continues to use Moses and teach Moses. He remembers that our frames are but dust, doesn't he? He is pitiful toward us. He shows pity to us as we would show to our children. We must remember that. But he is not caught off guard either. I'll say that. By Moses continuing to object, that is not outside of what God had planned. Aaron is not plan B. You see, all along, God has been preparing Aaron. He says here in this verse, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. You see, God has already been working with Aaron and sending Aaron. So there's already been this going on with God there, with Aaron working there and also working with Moses, just as we would see time and time again in the scriptures how God can work on both ends, and he does. He did so with Peter and Cornelius, working on both ends there. You see, with Saul and Ananias. And we could go on with Philip and the eunuch and others, that he is working on both ends, preparing his purposes to be, and establishing his purposes. So this is not, again, a plan B. This is what God is continuing to reveal to us. Aaron comes forth. He meets Moses. But again, I would say Moses is still God's man. He's a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about that in previous messages. He's going to be sent to deliver the people of God out from bondage. He's a type. He's a picture of Christ. He's very imperfect. He's not the real thing, but he is symbolic, or he is a symbol or a picture of the great Redeemer, the deliverer of God's people from bondage. So Moses is still God's man. He is still going to be used by God in this great task. In the Gospels, there is a time when Christ is given the scriptures on the Sabbath day, and he opens up Isaiah 61, and he begins to read. And I'll just catch one of those verses here, and I will read this, and then I will point out that it very much applies as to what Moses is going to be doing there in Egypt. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." You see, Moses is going to those who are of broken hearts. These people, again, for a long time, have been under harsh treatment, slavery, and just bondage there in Egypt that was very cruel. We've looked at that in previous chapters. They are in a very low spot within the history of the people of Israel. But Moses is going to go there and preach good tidings. He's going to be sent and anointed of God to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty, to proclaim that they will be delivered and that God has heard their groaning and their cries. And he will be proclaiming the opening of the prison to them that are bound. These people are definitely a people who are bound. They are in bondage. I want us to look at verse 29 of chapter 4. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. You see, they believed. They hearkened unto the words of Moses. They bowed their heads, which is a sign of submitting to God's will, and they worshipped the Lord. But the question is, would their belief, or would their submission to God here, keep them from being further afflicted and abused by their enemies? Well, if you have read further in this book, you would know that that is not the case. So that is a gospel that is presented in our day, that if you just believe, if you have faith, you will not have to endure any more afflictions. If you just have the faith, if you just believe God, there's this, again, prosperity gospel that is very much in contradiction with the Word of God in general, but for sure, we can see here with the children of Israel, it just does not go together with it. The children of Israel will continue to suffer afflictions and bondage. And I want us to look here at this at a few different places within chapters 5 and 6 as well that shows the anguish of Israel. The anguish of Israel. And then later, I want us to apply some of these things and look at the anguish of God's people. The anguish of God's people. So they hear the words of Moses and Aaron, they rejoice, they believe, they bow their heads, they worship. And then the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert." We'll skip down for time's sake to verse 9. Pharaoh here is responding, saying, "Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." And the taskmasters of the people went out, their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, "Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw, Go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. That, in other words, the quota of bricks, the amount of work, even though you're having to go out and gather straw, we're still going to expect the same amount of bricks. And so the people were scattered abroad, verse 12, throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. The taskmasters, we would read later, beat the children of Israel. They were very much put to abuse. And they go to Pharaoh and say, this is what's going on. Pharaoh, please help us. And Pharaoh, they find out this is Pharaoh's plan himself. Or it was not something that the taskmasters had come up with. This was Pharaoh's plan. So in verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in trouble. They were in an evil case after it was said by Pharaoh, ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. So again, the bondage, the cruel treatment, it just got worse for the children of Israel. Yes, they heard the words of Moses, the words that they will be delivered from Egypt. They believed, they worshipped, they bowed their heads, and that did not take away from their afflictions. It actually gets, their situation gets much worse. So much so that by chapter 6, in verse 6, the Lord says this to Moses, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so. He spake these words to the children of Israel, and listen to the response. But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. You see, again, their redemption is announced and proclaimed, yet they must patiently wait while being afflicted and abused by their enemies. A.W. Pink says this. He says, when a soul is convicted of sin and brought to long after liberty and peace with God, the devil will endeavor, just as Pharaoh did with the Israelites, by increased occupation with material things, to expel all such desires from his heart. And I believe we've experienced that, right? As God's people, that this this life brings on an increased occupation with material things, other things that would keep us, keep our desires and our heart from being where we desire it to be, in rejoicing in the things of the Lord and in the message of the Lord. Anguish of spirit. This phrase means this. They were out of breath and absorbed by the misery. Out of breath and absorbed by their misery. So God has made known unto them the triumphant outcome, that they will be redeemed. And yet this anguish of spirit is very real. Their sorrows are absorbing just the breath and the their current afflictions and their, again, the bondage that continues to be just very, very real in their lives has got them to a point where they're not even hearkening unto Moses, to this message of God, because of anguish of spirit and because of their cruel bondage. One man said it this way: the work of deliverance began very grimly, but it ended very gloriously. The work of deliverance began very grimly, but it ended very gloriously. See, it's not going to be very many chapters yet until we have the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea singing these praises unto the Lord, saying, he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. This is going to be a song that will soon be sung by the children of Israel, but right now they're in a very grim position. They are under hard bondage and cruelty, and they are just out of breath. They're at a point where they cannot rejoice in these words that Moses is proclaiming to them. Sure, this is a message of God, and they at first grabbed a hold of it. But at this point, life has just hit them in the face, and they just cannot find much encouragement there. The anguish of Israel. This is where we find them here in chapter 6. And again, as I read this, I think of my own struggles. I think of the struggles of many of you that I hear within the church family. And it is just true with the life of the Christian that it is a path that is straight and narrow. And again, if you are reading the scriptures and finding the meaning of certain words there within your Bibles, that word straight is A-I-T. It's not a straight, G-H-T, line. It's straight, which means difficult. A difficult and narrow way, Christ says, is what you are called to. Tribulations shall come, right? There are times that you may feel that you're on the mountaintop, and then the very next hour or the very next day, you just feel as low as can be. I was telling Kara on the way here to church, I said, you know, yesterday morning, I just felt that I was rejoicing in the Lord. I felt that I was having that kind of mountaintop experience. And this morning, I woke up and just things were not the same. Telling Brother Davis at lunch with my studies, you know, just the past week, it seemed like that things were going well. But then, as he expressed, sometimes the Lord just turns the light bulb on and you feel like you're really been able to walk through his word. And at other times, the light just turns off. That's kind of the way I was this morning. I just had a tough time putting one foot in front of the other. But that's, again, the nature of our experience. That's the experience of, I believe, every Christian. This anguish of spirit comes in different ways. Our redemption has been announced, yet we must patiently wait and patiently endure heavy trials, times to where we feel despondent, times to where we're discouraged and doubting, times that are full of afflictions, and times where we feel like we are just the target of our enemy. But we are called to endure as God's people. There are times when the Christian experiences this anguish of spirit, being out of breath and absorbed by a variety of painful circumstances. Again, in your life, you can think of probably countless different times that you have cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief, and restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Because again, even within the last 2 days, I can tell you there was that joy of my salvation. And then this morning, I'm there at the house thinking I'm scheduled to preach this afternoon, and I'm just struggling to move forward here. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Our hearts are so prone to wander; we're so quick to get discouraged. And at times, I believe this comes from God Himself hiding His face. You see, the face of God seems to be hidden. He seems to be far removed. I'm sure with the children of Israel, it seemed that way. They hear that God hears their cries. Moses and Aaron tells them, He's coming to deliver you. You will be redeemed from this bondage. But I would imagine that while their afflictions just got hotter and hotter, they thought, where's God in all of this? And that's the way it can be with us. It seems that God hides His face and hides His presence. He seems to be far removed from the toils and the tears of our life. And I don't believe this is anything that would be considered unchristian for you to go through this. And I would point you to the psalmist, who time and time again says this very same thing. In Psalm 10, verse 1, he says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" See, the Psalms, this is the experience of the child of God. In Psalm 13, David asked, "How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Turn to Psalm 30. We'll start in verse 5. It says, "For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit or to the grave? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." But you see the psalmist there in verse 7. He says, "Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." Many of the times when we feel troubled and we feel this anguish of spirit, it's the result of God just merely hiding his presence, hiding his face, and we feel this, that we are handling all these trials and all these afflictions on our own, and that the Lord is not near. He has left us. He is apart from us. We cannot sense his presence. And as this, again, this is the experience of the psalmist. This is too the experience that we have time and time again. And we pray out to God, "Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord. Unto the Lord I made supplication." Theologians call this divine desertions. Divine desertions. And we must remember that his providential dealings with us, whenever he chooses to divinely desert us in this way, it's not a true desertion, but again, this hiding of his face, this purpose, it's not without purpose when God deals with his children in this way. John Gill explains that God exercises our patience or our endurance in six different ways. And here they are. If you remember, James chapter 1 says, "Let patience have her perfect work." In other words, let endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be mature, that ye, and the word there is that ye may be perfect and entire or complete, wanting nothing. So if we're going to let patience have her perfect work, we know that God is working here in exercising our endurance. And Gill points out six different ways that he does it. And I believe we see it with the children of Israel. But as we're looking at our own lives, listen to these. He exercises our patience in these ways: by bearing afflictions, by bearing reproach and persecution for the sake of Christ and his gospel, by the temptations of Satan, when God hides his face while waiting for an answer to prayer, and while waiting for our home in heaven. Let patience have her perfect work. That's going to include the hiding of God's face. That's going to include bearing afflictions. It's going to include bearing reproach and persecution. It's going to include being tempted by Satan. We don't hear this proclamation, this good news of deliverance, and then all of a sudden life is easy from there on out. Again, it's a way that is straight and narrow. It's a difficult way. Tribulations, Christ says, will come. Richard Sibbes, I felt, said this very well. He says, "Measure not God's love and favor by your own feeling. The sun shines as clearly in the darkest day as it does in the brightest. The difference is not in the sun, but in some clouds which hinder the manifestation of the light thereof." So it's not that the love of God is any different. It's not that his relationship to you and his covenant that he has made with you, his faithfulness to you, does not change. No, the difference is within the clouds. As Sibbes says, the sun is shining just as bright today on a gloomy day of December 4th than it is shining in the month of May. But we don't see it, do we? Because there's the clouds and the different things that are blocking the brightness of the sun as we look out. And Kara has mentioned this past week has just been kind of a gloomy week. It's been very, very cloudy. There's very few blue skies, but the sun is still there. Well, in the same way, God is still there. Measure not his love and his favor by your feelings. So press on and remember that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Most of us here would be familiar with John Newton's hymn, "How tedious and tasteless the hours, when Jesus no longer I see." See, he's writing about this very thing of God hiding his face. He says, "His presence disperses my gloom and makes all within me rejoice." And then his prayer is, "Drive these dark clouds from my sky. Thy soul-cheering presence restore." Is that your prayer? When you feel that God is not near, do you cry out unto him and say, "Restore your soul-cheering presence. Your presence disperses this gloom that I'm feeling. I need you, Lord. I need your presence." I know, again, you know that he's there, but these clouds are in the way. That is, again, a part of trying and exercising your faithfulness and your endurance. And when we realize that, again, we must respond by not just giving up, but continuing to press forward. God, I need thy soul-cheering presence. And at times, God does remove this presence. And we're called to press on. We're called to endure the tedious and the tasteless hours. Again, all the days of our life is not going to be full of days on the mountaintops. There will also be much time spent in the valley, much time spent to where we're saying, "Lord, lift me up above the shadows. Lift me up." When your heart is heavy and you're in anguish of spirit, continue to seek after God. Cry out unto God. Go to him in prayer. Psalm 80 would give us a very good prayer. And I spent some time meditating in this psalm this past week, and it was a blessing to me. We'll just get a few verses here and, again, see how we might can apply this to our very own prayer life as we're seeking after the presence of God. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Again, this whole idea of God shining forth. Give ear, shine forth. "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, one commentator said this with the verse here, and it's going to be repeated, this phrase, "we shall be saved." Yes, we shall be saved ultimately, but here in this context is that we shall be returned to a happy and a comfortable condition. Again, we are troubled when the presence of God is not felt. We're troubled when his face is not shining. "Shine upon us, and we shall be saved from this troubled and miserable condition." It says, "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors and our enemies. Our enemies are laughing among themselves." Can you imagine how much laughing was going on with the Egyptian taskmasters as they were abusing the people of God? I bet you they were thrilled that Pharaoh continued to make things harder on these slaves that were underneath them. "Their enemies, our enemies, God, are laughing amongst themselves," it says in verse 6. Verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts." I'll point out in verse 7, he adds that "of hosts." in verse 3, it says, I'm sorry, in verse 4, O Lord, let's see here, let me get where I was at. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. What's the point? Why would I bring that up? Remembering and stirring up our minds to the fact that he is, yes, he is the eternal God, but he is the God of hosts, the God of the heavens of heavens, the God who rules among the inhabitants of this earth and among the nations. None can stay his hand. These enemies of ours that are laughing against us, Satan himself, and the world who hates Christ, that would desire to bear to bring more and more afflictions upon us, they are not out from the control of our sovereign God. He is a God of hosts. And we, as God's people, take courage in that. Verse 14 says, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine, the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. So this prayer is return. But before we were looking at the prayer of turn us, we need to be turned. We recognize the coldness, the indifference. We need to be turned to you. But Father, we need you to return. We beseech you, we beg you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, behold and visit us. Visit your people, not just me individually, but your people. It says here, the vine and the vineyard. It makes me think of the church of God. We as a church need the presence of God. We need God's face to shine upon us as a congregation. But of course, we pray this for our congregation, and we're looking at this individually in our own prayers through the afflictions that we're bearing. I may be going through a dark season, and you may not be. So while each Christian experiences these times of God hiding his face, and we can pray this as a general prayer. This is very important for us to pray when we're facing discouragement ourselves. And then in verse 19, once again, it says, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So this time he adds, O Lord God of hosts, Jehovah God, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So we need the light of God's countenance to drive the dark clouds, to drive the anguish, to drive the misery of our afflictions from our sky. We need to him to give us spiritual light. And we need, as it says, shine. We think of the sun. We need light from God, but we also need the heat. We need our coldness to be changed. We need to be stirred up by the presence and the face of God. Numbers chapter 6. Some of you may have already thought of this passage, but Numbers 6, verse 22 will be the last place we look this afternoon. Again, the anguish of Israel, the anguish of God's people, the anguish that we experience as God's people. This is a prayer, another prayer. And I believe it would do us well as a church to have this prayer practiced, praying for one another in this way. Verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So again, deliverance is a sure thing for the child of God. We shall be delivered by and by. Yet we are pressing forward, enduring afflictions, enduring times to where we don't feel God's presence, enduring times to where we feel that we're out of breath. And we need to continually stir our minds letting patience have her perfect work. And we need to be praying for one another. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Lord, bless Sister Brenda. Keep her. Make your face shine upon her. Be gracious to her. You see, these are prayers we can say and pray for one another. And we may not know that someone's going through a dark season of life to where they feel just out of touch with themselves and with the Lord. But we need to be praying for one another. And by name, Lord, lift your countenance upon this brother or sister, or these brothers and sisters within our church. And again, even in my own life, lift your countenance upon me and give peace. Now, this passage, we see the Lord in three different verses. It says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Some Hebrew scholars say that there's a different accent put to each word, which is bringing out the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as distinct persons, but yet one Jehovah. We are praying, Father, Savior, Spirit, be gracious. Lift your countenance upon us. In other words, let your face shine upon us and give peace. Remember the sufferings, as the Apostle Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. In a way that we can look at that today with what we've been considering here about the face of God shining or the face of God being hid from us. The darkest cloud that could be separating you from being able to see the face of God today is not going to be worthy to be compared when you enter into the glory land and see Him face to face. Yes, there will be times to where we do not feel His presence, but that's not going to be worthy to be compared to the time when we enter into that rest and we are in His presence. And it says in Thessalonians, and we shall so forever be with the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.